Heavenly Father, you are the God who saves. And we just say thank you. Thank you that you reached down from the heavenly realms and you chose us. Thank you that through your Son, you redeemed us. You washed us clean through his blood. Thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you have guaranteed that eternal inheritance that awaits us. Just pray that this morning that you will help me as I speak. Help me to be faithful to your word. And pray that you will touch our hearts, that we will encounter you today, that we will go away changed as a result of your word. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In September, me and my family, my husband, my three children, we went to Jersey on holiday. And it was a really wonderful time. It was so hot. We spent every day on the beach. And my husband and son came back looking as if they'd had 3 weeks in Tenerife. I came back looking a bit more pink with a few more freckles. But it was a really, really good time. And because the weather was so good, we literally spent every day on the various beautiful beaches around Jersey. And my three kiddies, they absolutely love swimming. So the first day we arrived there, we saw the Lido at St Helier. This is what it looks like. And the sun was out just like that. And it's just beautiful. I don't know if any of you know it or have been there, but it's, as you see, it's this 1920s Art Deco building, and there's a huge protective wall around the sea, and it's a really, really beautiful place. So the children immediately just launched themselves in there. We had a really good afternoon. So the next day, they wanted to go back again to swim in it. So we headed down to the beach from where we were staying, just up the road, with our massive beach paraphernalia. And as we approached it with great excitement, their faces fell because we'd underestimated just how high the tide comes in, and it really, really was in. So the wall was just nowhere to be seen. It was just this really deep mass of water. Now, Sophie and James, my oldest two, they're quite confident swimmers, so they decided they were going to go in anyway and try and sort of swim within the boundary wall or where they were guessing it was. So off they headed. But Kezzy, a nine-year-old, she's a bit more nervous in the water. So she decided she was going to stay on the beach with me and Richard. Now, my children at the time had become mildly obsessed with MasterChef. So it took Kezzy a couple of minutes, but she built her MasterChef beach kitchen, complete with plates of stones and decorative seaweed strands and shells. And basically, playtime involved me coming up with every single possible recipe I could think of, which isn't many, for her to create in her MasterChef beach kitchen, and she would present it to us on her stone plates. Now, this was quite wearing, and after a while, I was just so thankful when Richard suggested that he took Kezzy for a walk. I said, "God, yes, thank you." So Richard took Kezzy off, and I eagerly adopted my one-dimensional favourite beach pose of nice cup of coffee from the kiosk in one hand and a book in the other hand, and I was sorted. That was I was hoping this was going to last as long as possible. So as I lay there in my very happy one-dimensional world, reading away, I glanced up periodically, and there were Sophie and James waving from the sea. Thankfully, they weren't asking for help. They were genuinely waving. And I could see Richard and Kezzy walking all the way down onto the pier. And eventually, at the end of the pier, there was a huge, huge outcrop of rocks coming down from it. And they started climbing down onto these rocks and exploring the rocks out there. I happily was going about reading my book, and then something very strange happened, because as I glanced up, again I was waving at Sophie and James, but beyond Sophie and James, Richard and Kezzy had come down from this outcrop of rocks, and it was just bizarre, because the way I perceived it looked as if it was on the horizon. Richard was walking on water. And he was holding his hand out to Kezzy, who was teetering away on the edge of the rocks, looking a bit nervous, and he was holding his hand out to her and encouraging her. And then Kezi stepped out, what it appeared to be, on the water. And it was this almost, you know, just took me immediately back to what we see in Scripture, you know, with Jesus walking on water. I'm not saying Richard is Jesus, obviously, but, you know, Richard holding his hand out, just like Jesus held his hand to Peter and said, come on, you know, walk to me. And Kezi did walk to Richard, and he took a hand, and it was just bizarre because they just seemed to stroll straight across the horizon. And you know, you clever ladies, you know what's going on. And I knew what was going on. Clearly the tide had gone out enough that the wall, the protective wall from the Lido, well, was just visible enough for them to walk on. And although I had that knowledge in my mind, I knew that was the reality of what was happening, the way my brain was perceiving it, it just wasn't computing in that way at all. It just looked this different realm. It wasn't connecting to my reality of sitting there with my book. But they walked all the way along there, and it was just amazing to watch, actually. It's difficult to describe, but it was really interesting to watch. And then there was this glorious moment that they sort of walked all the way out, and then they started turning back on the wall to come back towards me. Now, my husband has really, really long legs. He's 6'4" or 3" or something like that. And there was this amazing moment where one of his feet quite clearly looked as if it was still walking on water. But there was his other foot. I could just see the edge of the wall, and I could see it was firmly standing on this wall. And everything connected and made sense. Suddenly, that rather strange third dimension that I kind of understood with my mind but couldn't connect to life connected to my reality of me reading on the beach, and it all made sense. And I just wonder if that's a bit like our relationship with God. Because we know, don't we, there's this third dimension. We know God's there. We know, we read his truths in the Bible all the time, don't we? And we do all of that. But we don't readily connect those third dimension spiritual realities to what is going on in our life moment by moment. Because we tend to live relationally. Primarily, I live one dimensionally. It's all about me and what I want. But quite often that gets broken into because life isn't all about me. I'm interacting with people all the time. Life is two-dimensional, isn't it? We're surrounded, you know, God is a relational God, and we've been created to be relational people. So we're constantly relating to one another. And that people that I relate to quite often tread on my desire for one-dimensional living. And often I can get really, really consumed by what is going on in that two-dimensional living, me and somebody else. And I completely forget what I know as knowledge in my mind. I completely fail to apply the truths of that to that situation. Because when we're united to Christ, and I suspect every single person in this room is united to Christ, that should make a difference in our unity with others, shouldn't it? And I wonder if it does, because his story, the gospel story, should affect my story and your story every single day. Unity with Christ should result in unity with others. But I think as we consider our life and our relationships and those different relational realms that we intersect with all the time, I wonder if you ever think of who you are in Christ and all that that means when you're having a different, difficult interaction with someone. Because I know I don't most of the time. I mean, is that something that you think of? Is that something that you're able to connect? Or really, do we respond in that moment without giving God a second thought and perhaps just feel a bit guilty later? Perhaps when our children annoy us, or maybe our neighbours are noisy, our parents are demanding, or our husband is selfish, maybe our boss is unreasonable, maybe someone in our church family speaks really harshly to us. Do we live in 3D? Are we able to connect that reality of what we know in our minds to our hearts in that moment? And live out the reality of who we are, child of God, living for his praise and his glory? Or in that two-dimensional interaction, really, do we live one-dimensionally, believing it's all about me and living for my praise and my glory? As Christians navigating that difficult path of relational living in a society that's dominated by power, materialism, pleasure, spirituality, commerce, politics, welcome to Ephesus 60 AD. Because as we look at this glorious book, this glorious letter by Apostle Paul, he wrote it while he was imprisoned in Rome, didn't he? And while Paul's authorship of the letter is undisputed, it does stand out as a little different to the other epistles that Paul wrote, because usually in his letters there's a lot of mention of personal names of people at the churches he's writing to. But in the original manuscript, the word Ephesus in the opening few verses isn't mentioned there, so it's very much thought by commentators that this was a circular letter that was written not to a particular church in Ephesus, but more generally to be circulated around the Gentile believers in Ephesus. And he wrote it, didn't he, to try and encourage these new believers in this area, Asia Minor, modern-day Western Turkey. And he exhorts those Gentile believers, doesn't he, to fully understand what it means to have unity with Christ. And then he shows them in chapters 4 to 6, or what we know as chapters 4 to 6, to have an understanding of what that interaction should look like, how it should be impacted when we interact with others. And when we read this letter, like any part of Scripture, we have to understand it in context. It can't mean something to us that it didn't mean for the original recipients at the time. But as we look at the context of Ephesus, it was the epicenter of worship of the main Greek and Roman gods. It was a pagan society where people lived for themselves and their desires. And it was Gentile believers who were living and working with people every day that rejected Christianity and worshipped a whole range of different gods and satisfied and lived to satisfy a whole range of ungodly desires. So as believers as well, they were now joined together with people that they would never, ever have associated with as unbelievers. Doesn't this sound remarkably familiar as we look at the situation and the context that we live in today? It was hard for them, and it's going to be hard for us as well, but when we remember our unity with Christ, the gratitude, thankfulness to Christ of what he has done for us and who we are in him, gives us a desire to live for his glory in that interaction, and it changes how we interact with others in relationship. What we read in this letter that was written to those believers in Ephesus is just as relevant to us in our society today as it was to them in 60 AD. Let's just move on a little bit and have a look at this chapter that Hayley read earlier. Because in this glorious opening chapter, 1:1-14, Paul starts this letter just with this breathless explosion of praise, doesn't he, to God, giving every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms to those who are in Christ. Now, I think it's really important, just as we look at these opening words, heavenly realms isn't heaven. Heavenly realms is a spiritual dimension where good and evil exist. And as we look at the whole letter, we see that Paul bookends the letter, doesn't he, with heavenly realms. In chapter 1 that we're just looking at now, it's the glory and the goodness of the heavenly realms that Paul's drawing our attention to. But as we look at the end of the letter, chapter 6, we see the reality of the darkness and evil that is also present in those heavenly realms. And there's a huge contrast between the two, isn't there? Because Paul's warning us in chapter 6 of the devil's schemes, the powers of this dark world, and all the evil that exists there. And this is really important to grasp as we look at this whole letter and as we interact with others every day, because in every two-dimensional interaction, there is a spiritual dimension for good or for evil to exist in that situation. We need to hold those two realities together in tension in our relationships, but also as we read this letter together this morning. But in chapter one, we see him, he's just so praiseworthy, isn't he? So what is it that he's actually praiseworthy about? Well, he's praising God for our salvation, isn't he? His the blessings of his saving grace, making us right with him through trusting in Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of all the ways we've lived apart from him. So that expression in Christ or under Christ or things like that, derivatives of it, they're just used repeatedly in this small section, aren't they? And, you know, exclusivity of truth is very, very unpopular in the society that we live in today, isn't it? But actually, this is exactly what Paul's saying. There is only one way that these heavenly blessings, these blessings in the heavenly realms, will belong to you, only to those who are in Christ, who had been saved through forgiveness at his cross. It's not for anybody else. And I'm sorry if that is really hard to hear. It is only if we have trusted in the cross of Christ that these blessings are for us. I think that misuse of hashtag blessed really negates the value of what we're reading here, because you see it on Facebook and social media all the time, don't we? And often when we say hashtag blessed or things like that, we're talking of health and wealth and happiness. We're saying that life is going great. It's not, by the way, but we put that on there a lot. You know, just that, I talked about our holiday in Jersey as being a blessed time, and it was a wonderful time, but that's very different to the blessings that we're talking about here, because we still have these blessings even when life is rubbish, even when we're not wealthy, even when we're not happy, and even when we're not healthy. Those blessings still exist in exactly the same way. So these blessings that Paul is talking about are ours for future inheritance that await us in eternity, if and only if we're in Christ. And through his saving grace at the cross, there's nothing, nothing more that we need to live for him and to keep going in his strength that we don't already have, because we read in this section that every believer has received every blessing possible. We lack nothing at all. And whilst it's true we experience only a shadow of these blessings now as the Holy Spirit applies them to our experience of truly knowing God, one day in eternity we'll know their fullness in every sense. So as we're brought into unity with Christ through the cross, we see that unity, as we read in this passage and we sang about in that lovely song, that the Trinity, the unity of the Trinity, is paramount in uniting us to Christ. So see in verses 4 to 6, we're chosen by the Father, we're lovingly adopted to sonship, we're holy and blameless in his sight, and our eternal destiny is completely fixed through the Father. As we go through and look at verses 7 to 8, we see we're redeemed by the Son. We're free. We're liberated. We're forgiven through his blood. We see those pictures, don't we, of Exodus 12, 1 to 13, of the Passover lamb and the blood that was put on the doors to keep the covenantal people safe. And as we move into verses 13 to 14, we see we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. When we've trusted in the cross of Christ, he dwells permanently in our hearts. He's not going to leave us. He guarantees the glorious inheritance that belongs to us and awaits. And there is nothing, nothing that happens to us in life that is going to make us any less loved, any less forgiven, any less chosen than we are right now in the security of the cross of Christ. You see, when we come to Jesus on the cross by faith, we share the privileges that are showered on Jesus by his Heavenly Father and now our Heavenly Father. So God loves us, God protects us, he provides for us, he showers us with just abundant kindness. What belongs to Jesus now belongs to us. His righteousness is now our righteousness. Jesus has God's ear constantly in prayer, and those prayers are answered, and we constantly have God's ear in prayer, and he hears and answers our prayers too. It's true to say he might not answer them in the way we like him to, but he still hears and he still answers. And it's all in accordance with God's pleasure and God's love. I know these are quite controversial things in evangelical circles, but Paul doesn't see this as controversial, does he? He just gives thanks for it. Because when we think about these things and what truly belongs to us, doesn't it humble us knowing that being chosen before the beginning of time means there is nothing we can take credit for? There is nothing that we've done to deserve this. If it was just through God's love and his pleasure. Doesn't it make us completely thankful and cause us to desire to live in obedience only for him? And doesn't it encourage us too to evangelize, to go out knowing that there are people around us who are chosen, and when we share the gospel with them, they will respond? But it also helps us. We're going to get a lot of knockbacks when we evangelize as well, because there are people that don't want to hear. So it should encourage us to keep persevering and keep going, even when we get knockbacks in evangelism. I think, you know, why did God do this? I've mentioned it already. He did it because he's good and he is loving. He unites us to Christ with all his wisdom and understanding. And through that, he makes known to us, we see in verses 9 to 10, the mystery of his will. So what is that mystery that is being made known? It's to bring all things in heaven and earth, including rebellious humans and rebellious spirits, together under the rule of Christ, as God's justice is permanently re-established over all. That's the mystery of his will that we see shown in this first chapter. So through our salvation and unity with Christ, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love are displayed for the whole world and the heavenly realms to see. We read, just as we'll come to a bit later in 3:10-11, God's intent was that now through the church, the bride of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's our response, you know, as we really cling to that reality and start applying it, living out that reality in our everyday relationships? What's our response? Well, when we truly understand that we share those same amazing blessings as the Saviour of the world, surely it just brings us to praise and glorify God, to be captivated more and more by his love, by his goodness, and in complete adoration, just live our lives with a new focus. And that new focus, what is it? It's got to be Jesus, hasn't it? The focus can only be that. It's not about us anymore. My one-dimensional living has to go completely out the window. It's all about Jesus in the third dimension. It's not about us anymore. We've been bought at a price, haven't we? Unity with Christ has brought us out of the darkness and into the light. It's brought us from death and into life. And he brings us a new focus, because now living is not to glorify us, it's to glorify him. But we're in a battle, aren't we? We're in a battle every day. That battle exists between the world, things that are coming at us, those pressures that come at us from the world. It's coming from Satan, and it's coming from our own flesh, our desire to live for what we want to do in our life, living for ourselves, all about me and my perceived rights. When difficult things happen, living for God and his glory usually is the furthest thing from my mind. It's all about me and what I want. You see, when we forget unity with Christ means that we've been given this new life, a new heart, a new identity, what happens is, we see in verse 2, we go back to following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. we just respond to people, don't we, in godless, prickly, thorny ways. And when we do, we've forgotten something really important. We've forgotten the cross. We cannot respond to someone in a thorny, prickly way whilst at the same time be turning to the cross. It's just not possible to do. We've forgotten his saving grace and everything that that means for us. And I think there's something else we've forgotten that's really, really important. We've forgotten the depths of the dire condition that we've been pulled from darkness into life. Paul says in 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions. And this is literal language, but it's also figurative language, isn't it? Because in literal language, we were spiritually dead. There is nothing that we could do to save us from this condition. It's also true that as we were living in that condition, we didn't even see that there was anything wrong with the way we lived. We may have felt guilty at a moral level, but in terms of living apart from God, we didn't even see that there's anything wrong. We simply lived to gratify the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. But it's also figurative language, and I'm sorry if this example is difficult for anyone, but as we think of it figuratively, you know, the dead can do nothing, can they? They are completely helpless. And Paul uses this to show us that just how completely helpless we were to do anything about the hardness of our hearts. And that hardness of our hearts and what the desires that come out of that were completely deserving of God's wrath. Recently, my husband Richard trapped a nerve coming from his neck about 6 weeks ago. It's still going on now. It's a lot of pain. But when it actually happened in the middle of the night, he was in complete agony. He says he's never, ever known any pain like it. It was certainly a bit of a dramatic event to wake up to as I was happily dreaming away. But it's true to say, if someone had knocked on our door a week before this had happened and offered him a box of super strong meds, I'm sure he would have been very thankful, but he would have just plonked them on the bench in the kitchen and forgotten all about them. But when he did this to his neck, and we saw the doctor very quickly, and the doctor prescribed some very, very strong medication, he grasped it and said, how much can I take and how quickly? And he clung to it. And that dependence on that medication has become a fairly serious part of his life for the last 6 weeks. He was so thankful because he knew they were going to help the condition he was in. And I think spiritually, we're the same, aren't we? If we don't grasp how bad we were, we won't truly understand the goodness of his incomparable riches and his kindness and his mercy and grace that God has lavished on us. And if we're not thankful for that, we won't be motivated to live for him and for his glory. We won't be motivated to extend his grace, his kindness, his love to other people, knowing what he's done. You see, I think this is what happens. You're probably wondering why I've got a slightly strange slide up there with two ladies in skirts on slides. And this is why. This is what I think happens as we go around living out our Christian life. We tend to compare ourselves to other Christians that aren't living their Christian life quite in the way we think they should. They don't worship like us. They're not as holy as we think we are. And when we look into the mirror of God's of the world, we perhaps think we're doing quite well in our Christian walk, and we're not really that bad. And when we think like that, it allows us to sit on our throne of judgment in relational tensions as we take the crown of God's head and place it on our own. But when we look in that mirror of God's word, rather than the mirror of the world and those people around us, something very different happens. Because, you know, as we look at that slide and compare ourselves on rungs of the ladder going upwards and think, well, I'm better than she is because at least I don't do this. God does something very different. He takes that ladder and it's almost like he drops it horizontally onto the side, and there's still all those rungs in the ladder, aren't there? And each of us will sit in each of those rungs, because we've all been created to be completely unique, to live for him and his glory. But as we look alongside us and value each one of us as different, unique sisters in Christ, we see that there's only one standard, and it's God's standard. And we all fall short of him and his glory. But it's also true that between us on these rungs of the ladder, lying on its side, and God up there that we cannot approach, there is a cross that sits right in the middle. Jesus' perfect standard that he did meet in every way. And we can be restored back to God through that cross, because Jesus' perfect standard becomes our perfect standard, even though we fail so much. And we have to remember that. If disunity is a theme in our relationships, whether it's at church, in our families, in our local communities, can I really encourage every single one of us here to reflect on the condition that God has raised us from, the darkness that he's brought us from? Because that tender touch of his incomparable grace opens up a whole new realm when we truly grasp that. And get off our own throne and give God his crown back that rightfully belongs to him. We stop judging other people and we stop comparing ourselves to others. We understand our true condition, but what we understand more than that is just the incomparable depth of what the kindness that he has done for us. And we start living self-sacrificially for his glory, not for ours, in every area of our lives. The Holy Spirit renews our minds to understand more of his saving gospel grace. And it brings us to praise and glorify him. Moves us out into inclusive grace, grace that we show others as we self-sacrificially serve others. So let's look at a bit in chapter 2, 11 to 18, inclusive grace. Because I wonder, as we think about how we self-sacrificially serve others, really, is it selective self-sacrificial service? You do anything for those people that you get on really well with or who are just like you. You quietly avoid those that are a bit different and much harder to get along with. Well, Paul shows us, I think, in this chapter, how inclusive saving gospel grace is. And that means for us there is no place for partiality in the church. See, Paul shows us how unity in the vertical relational plane with God impacts the horizontal relational plane with those around us. There is no partiality. See, Paul explains how in Christ a new humanity has been created. The Gentiles, those who are far off, have been brought near to God, and we are those Gentiles. It's a revelation of another mystery that God's revealing. This would have been earth-shattering because there were so many literal and figurative barriers that existed in the society, the context that this was written in, between Jew and Gentile. See, just in a very practical way, at the temple, the court of the Gentiles would have been completely separated from the inner temple, the inner courts, where only the Jews could go. There was physical separation in all areas of their life where they came across areas reserved only for Jews. And the Gentiles, weren't they? They were known as the uncircumcised compared to the circumcision of the Jews, which was an external mark of being God's covenantal chosen holy people. We read in this section that the Gentiles, us, who were previously excluded and without hope, have been brought into God's covenantal promise through the cross and Jesus' blood. See, through his blood on the cross, the dividing wall of hostility that we read about in verse 14, it's all been abolished, hasn't it? The social and spiritual alienation of the Gentiles was now over. And the Old Testament law that was fulfilled at the cross of grace with all its ceremonies, with all its feasts, with its sacrifices, everything that separated Israel, his covenantal people, away from others, has been completely destroyed when the law was fulfilled through Jesus' death. Only the moral law remained, and that moral law is written on our hearts. So in Christ, we read here that that mystery, God is creating a new humanity with all of us united together, his bride, the church, in our new identities as children of God. No partiality, but what about us? I wonder where our dividing wall of hostility is. I wonder how, as we look around our church family, how social status, ethnic group, qualifications, wealth, whether we're married or single, age, looks, intellect, the religious background that we've come to, denominations, how much does that create a barrier of hostility for us if we're really honest? If we've trusted in the cross of Christ for our forgiveness of sin, we are a child of God. That is our identity. We're a member of his royal family. We're co-heir to all the riches that belong to Christ. And get this, so is the person who sits three rows in front of you, who doesn't really dress like you, who doesn't really worship like you, who doesn't come out to the midweek meetings like you do. It applies exactly the same way to them. C.S. Lewis says, quoting one of his books, he said, if you saw that person in front of you, that believer in front of you, the way God saw them, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship them. This is how God sees all of us if we have been restored to him through the cross of Christ. So take a hard look. Who is it that we talk to after the Sunday service? Are there people in our church family that we politely avoid? Are there people that we discreetly look at the rota and try and arrange it so we're not matched with them on that serving duty? Thinking that we're keeping the peace because we're not overtly being hostile to them, but quietly building up dividing walls of hostility. See, Jesus says that through him, love and peace is what should stand out in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even those who aren't living the way we believe they should be. And I think in terms of evangelism, as unbelievers come into our church, what do they see? They should see that love and peace flowing out as a diverse community, all brought together under Christ. John in 13:35 says this, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So love and peace towards our brothers and sisters in Christ primarily, but also to those who aren't in Christ. That should be the distinguishing feature of unified believers as we grow together in the temple in the Lord. Let's look at 2:19-13. Because through God's saving gospel grace, each believer is a stone in the temple where God dwells through his Holy Spirit in each of our hearts, individually and in community together, the church. So we read, someone prayed exactly this. But the church is built on the foundational teaching of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ at the cornerstone. Look at the unity in this. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, again, in Christ, only if you're in Christ, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, has to be built and set on the foundational teachings of the apostles and prophets. And it's all centered around Jesus and his gospel. We have to remember this, and we have to protect it. And we have to share Jesus' gospel foundation and all of that means in our churches. And it's going to be hard as we do that. We read in this section, don't we? Paul says he's a prisoner for the Lord. The reason Paul is in prison writing this letter is because he's been sharing the gospel with people. And at the time of this, he'd been imprisoned in Rome for 2 years. Before that, he'd been imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years because he's sharing the gospel. self-sacrificially sharing, motivated by the knowledge of who he knows he is in Christ. But that eternal hope that he knew he was heading for, and those eternal, the riches of that eternal glorious inheritance that awaits, combined with that knowledge of knowing where he's come from, where he's been taken from, and who he is now as a child of God, are what enables him to keep persevering for Christ, even in really, really difficult times, as he makes the mystery of the gospel known to all. See, Paul doesn't consider himself a prisoner under the rule of the governing authorities or his prison guards, does he? He's a prisoner of Christ. He knows that Jesus is his Lord over everything, including times of struggle. And I wonder if that's true of us. You know, I know there are people here in this room that are going through difficult times right now. But does that secure knowledge of knowing where we've come from and the security of where we're going, that hope that we have in that, does that transform our responses to struggling right now, the circumstances we face in the present? Because I think one of the most powerful witnesses a Christian can have is when in the midst of struggling, they stand firm, knowing the security they have in Christ, even though their life is completely insecure and uncertain. When we stand on the firm foundation of the gospel of Christ and cling to Jesus and all his promises, we cling to him, and we can do that through dependent prayer. You might have noticed, just as I was going through this letter, I skipped a couple of very, very wonderful passages. And the reason I skipped them is because I want to end with them, so you remember it at the end of this session. Because Paul prays two mighty, mighty prayers in this letter, doesn't he? One in 1, 15 to 23, and another in chapter 3, 14 to 20. He's praying for his brothers and sisters in Christ, doesn't he? He's praying that will grow in confident hope that is just not seen by anybody else in this world except a Christian. But as we look at those prayers, let me just read one of them out to you. His a part of his prayer in 1 verse from verse 17. It says this: I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and in his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. The power that is in us through the Holy Spirit is the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. And I just wonder if as we look how we pray, ask people to pray for us, and how we pray for others, I don't think it's very like this. Because I think what we tend to say is, please stop this person being ill, provide a job for them, and help their life to be much easier because their kids are really, really kicking off and causing hassle. And they aren't bad prayers. We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we, saying, please, Lord, God, Father, take this cup away from me. Asking God to take those struggles away from us is a good prayer. But Jesus goes on, doesn't he? And I think what happens is we pray that prayer and we stop there. And often when struggling goes on and it keeps going, we doubt God because we think he's either not listening or so he doesn't really love us, or we think he isn't powerful enough to do anything about it. A satanic attack coming in, putting doubts in our mind. And we stop praying and we turn away. That's not what Paul does, is it? Yes, it's good to pray for the affliction to be removed, but the prayer also has to be, if not, your will be done, not mine. And God's will is to transform us more into the likeness of Christ and help us to persevere by growing in closer communion with him. And he shows us here how to do it. Paul says, pray that we'll know the hope to which we've been called, that we'll know the riches of the eternal inheritance that awaits, and we'll know more of his power at work in us. Can I really encourage you, implore you, each of you ladies here, as you go from here today, can you prayerfully pick two women, or two people, doesn't have to be women, two people, and commit every day to praying Paul's prayer for them, and ask them to pray the same prayer for you. Will you commit to changing your prayers that we will know him more, we will know the truth of our salvation more, that we'll know his hope, that we'll know his riches, that we'll know his inheritance that awaits, and the power that is at work in us through his Spirit. MBBC ladies, I'm asking you next week if you've actually done this. Because when we start praying prayers like that, as we grow in our knowledge of him, as we live in the reality of his promises, setbacks become opportunities. We live in a way, in those relational tensions, in a way that glorifies him, not glorifies us. Our will becomes more aligned to his will. And we see the prayer that Paul prays in 3:14-21, it's answered because we're strengthened by his power through his Spirit as we become more rooted and established in his love. And together we grasp how high and wide and long and deep the love of Christ is for us. We become totally devoted to him. We live in steadfast, faithful, loving, pure lives, motivated by gratitude of what he's done for us, to the praise of his glory, not ours. Let's have a coffee break. Thank you.